This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
Let me read here out of the pamphlet. It says, "We believe that heaven is the indescribably glorious habitation of the living God, and that thither the Lord has gone to prepare a place for His children. That unto this foursquare city, whose builder and maker is God, the earnest believers who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, have overcome by the word of their testimony, will be carried. That the Lord Jesus Christ will present them unto the Father without spot or wrinkle, and that there in unutterable joy they will ever behold His wonderful face in an everlasting kingdom, whereunto comes no darkness nor light, neither sorrow, tears, pain, death." It says light should say night. "Wherein hosts of attending angels sing the praises of our King, and bowing down before the throne, cry, Holy, holy, holy." Okay, the reason we started at the early part of the year to kind of work our way through this is very often in churches, if you don't take the time to kind of go over what it is that everybody believes, then sometimes there's confusion about what it is a congregation believes according to the Word of God. So it provides an opportunity for a pastor to deal with this, and at the same time, it allows moms and pops and others to discuss things at home when questions and everything arise. And so we've looked at a number of things through the weeks in the past, but now we deal with heaven. We talked about the final judgment. Everybody has an eternity out in front of them. It's either going to be eternal life with God in heaven or eternal life with that adversary in hell eventually. And so no matter what we do, we never escape the fact that everybody has an eternity. People who don't believe in God have an eternity. All of us who do believe in God have an eternity. But in Luke chapter 16, I want to read verses 22 and 23. "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Okay, the question people oftentimes ask is, where do people go when they die? And people want to know this, even for people that aren't Christian. And everybody wants to provide an answer. And typically the answer runs along the line of this right here. Well, they've gone to a better place. And my question many times is, how do you know that? You know, to tell somebody they've gone to a better place, then I'm assuming that this individual has lived the kind of life that would cause you to believe that they've gone to a better place. But the average person doesn't think in terms of how we live here affects where we go after we die. Average person believes, since God is a God of love and God is a God of forgiveness, as long as I keep the golden rule and I don't steal a candy bar or say anything bad about anybody, that pretty much that ought to gain me access into heaven. And it is one of the great deceptions of the earth today. But to be more specific, when we ask the question, where do Christians go when they die? Then we know we go to heaven. But the Apostle Paul said, you know, there's a part of me that wants to depart from you to go to be with Christ. But he says, I know if I stay here, that's better for you. Because he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means when a person dies, their soul and spirit does not stay out in the graveyard. Once a person dies, at that point in time, that person, their soul and spirit is headed upward to be with the King. As a Christian, as a non-Christian, not as beautiful. There's not an ascension, but there's a descension. Okay, so that's important, because if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness will tell you that a soul sleeps in the ground in that corpse until a particular time. We don't believe the Bible teaches that, certainly, because the scripture doesn't teach that. Paul talks about how that there's going to be a great resurrection in the last day, and the trump of God will sound, and he calls it a mystery. So every time we have had somebody in this fellowship who, of course, knew the Lord, passed away, And we had to have a home going for them and say goodbye and things like that. We need to understand that by the time we have the casket here and the sanctuary is filled with people and I get up to give a eulogy, that person has already been in the presence of God for a few days now. The point of the funeral is that it gives the pastor an opportunity to A, witness to folks in the family that don't know God, B, to comfort the people that are part of the family of the deceased, and then C, gives everybody an opportunity to celebrate a life that has been lived, you see. That's the whole point of that. So as we consider this, the question has always been what happens to people when they die. So as a Christian, we want to settle this for ourselves. You can see in verse 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So notice the kind of escort that he himself received. Now, I do want to add this. When people get older and when death is approaching, we have a tendency to see heaven a lot more clearer, you know. When death is no longer in the rearview mirror, but it's now in the windshield, and the doctor said you got 4 months to live, or you're on an airplane and the plane's going down, the ship is sinking, capsized boat. Once death is right there in the windshield, then suddenly we start thinking about eternity. And I've observed as a pastor that the older people get, the more they start having questions about what's going to happen to me when I pass, or something, you know, were to cause me to leave this world. So we try to help people to understand that heaven is not a vacation spot, but it's a place where we go after a long journey of serving God. A lot of people think that's what heaven is. You just, you know, we live down here, we go through turmoil, trials, tears, and trouble, but one day we'll get to heaven, and when I get to heaven, I'll finally be able to sit back and rest. Not the best perspective to have, because it's not a scriptural perspective to have. But what we've got to see is that if we are going to get to heaven, there are some stumbling blocks the adversary tries to put in the way, but the scripture makes it plain that the way of the cross is what leads to that celestial city. Now let's go over now and go over to Luke chapter 10 now. There was a lady named Betty Eady, I think back in the 70s, wrote a book called Embracing the Light. And it was interesting because she's telling about a vision she had where she went to heaven. And in the vision, she said one thing she noted in heaven was that Jesus never wanted to say or do anything to offend her. Isn't that cute? I just thought that was real cute. You know, here you have all these people having visions of heaven, and very often the vision don't have anything to do with the cross or the blood or redemption, removal of sin. But here was a woman caught up in New Age, and the vision she has of heaven that she communicates in her book is that Jesus doesn't want to do anything to offend anybody. I think when we look at this, we have to see that if God made heaven, see, he also made hell. Scripture says he made hell for Satan and his angels. So the reality of heaven, the reality of hell, the two are the same. And no matter who we talk to, it's important that we help them to see God is no more loving than he is just. He's no more just than he is wrathful. God is the kind of God who loves and cares, but he's also the kind of God that does display anger and wrath. And hell certainly is the height of that. There are people every day who hear the words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into everlasting fire. Depart from me into cursed flames." Okay? But there are also people, Christians, who hear over and over again, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." See? One day we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're going to enjoy a wonderful, wonderful meal with him. So we have to pay attention to that. In Luke chapter 10, notice in verse 20, he says, "Notwithstanding in this, don't rejoice." See? Don't rejoice because the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather because your names are written where? In where? In heaven. In heaven. So that means God's got a book he's keeping, a record. Now, you will hear people from time to time, well, maybe you won't. I have these discussions with pastors when I'm traveling. But I had a pastor friend of mine one time who said, I believe that everybody's name is written in heaven or in the book of life when they're born in this world. And what causes that name to leave that book is if they reject Christ. Now, he was basing that on the scripture in Revelation that says, to him that overcometh, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Naturally, at the end of Revelation 20, the scripture says, whosoever's name is not in the book of life will be cast into hell, which will be cast into the lake of fire. But what I want to say is, I don't see anything in the scripture that says that everybody born into this world, their names are written in heaven. Because when you have that kind of idea, that's a form of universalism. That's to say that every Hindu child born into this world, their names are written in heaven. Every Buddhist child, every animist child, everybody who's a child of parents that practice witchcraft, everybody's name is written in heaven. And I believe that if you hold to that view, it's going to kill missionary work. Because if let's suppose that he and she are over in Africa or somewhere over in Greenland, they've never heard the gospel in their life. But according to the belief system of one of my friends and other of my friends, their names are already written in the book of life when they come into this world. Then it seems to me it is better for me as a Christian not to witness to them, because if I witness to them, they might reject what I'm saying, reject Jesus, and their name will be blotted out. So it kills missions. So there's nothing in the Bible that says everybody born into this world, their names are instantly written in the book. What the Bible says is that every person who comes into this world has to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as the Bible says in the book of Acts, you got to repent and turn. Or as some of the old preachers used to say, you have to turn or you'll burn. That's what they used to say. See, so you have to turn from your sin. So let's not think that God doesn't have requirements for entry. Turn to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20. You know, I get up several times a week and go have coffee with folks, and everybody has entry requirements when it comes to coming into that house. You know, you normally just can't show up and just walk in. You know, that's what I'm saying. People want you to knock and all these different things. So surely if we have that in the natural, you have to know that God has that in the spiritual when it comes to heaven. You just don't show up and then all of a sudden knock on the door and they're like, oh, I don't know you, but sure, come on in. Oh, no, the Bible says the Lord knows those that belong to him. Revelation 20, look at verse number 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. I mean, come on, people. You know if Santa Claus is keeping a record, don't you know God is? Okay. Right. Okay, look at verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So let's keep to what we know to be the requirements. To get into the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So there has to be a change. Once the change occurs, the blood has been applied, person has been justified by faith, justified by grace, justified by the blood of Jesus, so that now we are part of the family of God. See, we're part of the body of Christ. Everybody in the kingdom of God has instant access to heaven. Instant. This is why the scripture says concerning the righteous that God hears the prayers of the righteous, but the prayer of the unrighteous is an abomination to God. The only prayer God hears from unrighteous people is, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And if there's other stuff that's going on, it's certainly got to be a work of God's grace, because you won't find a bunch of testimonies in the Bible about unbelieving people getting answers to prayer. But you will find stories in the scripture about folks that are walking with God and they do what's right. So to get from here and say the goal is to get to heaven, what I have to do now is I've got to take up the cross. And the Bible says, take up the cross and follow me. So I start walking with Jesus with the objective that I want to go to heaven. That's the main source of my inspiration. But the adversary, he's placing stumbling blocks, tricks, snares, and traps in front of me. The Spirit of God's doing everything he can to lead me around them and take me back and forth in different locations, because the Spirit of God has one goal too. That's to get the bride of Christ to heaven, united with the groom, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a great expectation for us. But the adversary is doing what he can to stop us. So the scripture says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to him that overcomes, I will grant for him to receive a new name. For him that overcome, I'll let him be seated with me in the throne. But if the person doesn't overcome, they don't receive the rewards. So all of us in here, when we get to heaven, we'll receive rewards. I'm going to receive an elder's crown. Scripture says that in Peter. If I'm faithful as a preacher to teach and minister the word of God, I'll receive an elder's crown. Everybody, according to the book of James, if you endure to the end, you receive a crown of life. So God has a reward system. And God's not trying to bait you in the sense that he's saying, look, I'll give you $100 if you get a good report card. I mean, we're talking about eternity here. He's saying if you're faithful to do what the scripture teaches, these are the rewards that are for you here in eternity. And so I think many times it's well worth my time to read, to study, and to believe God, to get in the car and to drive as far as I have to drive and to minister to people, because I know that on the other side, I'm very interested in hearing God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This life we live right here is so temporary, and most of us don't even really think about it like that. That you're here today, you're gone tomorrow. And I think of the people during the 13 years we've been here that we've pastored and have gone to their eternal reward. And then you think of the people in the next 13 years while we're here who are going to go to their eternal reward, you see? This life is so temporary. One moment we're here, then the next day we're saying, oh my, if I could only hear a voice again. See, I heard my mom say that so many times about my grandma. She said, oh, if I could just pick that phone up and call her just to hear her voice one more time. See, if I could just get in the car and drive down to my grandma's house one more time and talk with her. Okay. The Bible describes heaven as a place filled with the presence of God. It's populated by people that live according to the scriptures. I think probably one of the saddest things that anybody in hell will go through is the fact that they're there and they know there's a God now, but they'll never get to him. Yeah. Because you can't get to hell without knowing there is a God. And everybody who's there honestly believes that God is real. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there, you see. Scripture says there's weeping, gnashing of teeth, cursing, and things like that. And folks, I imagine that they're thinking to themselves, oh my, if I could answer that altar call one more time. If I could stand on that street corner and let that guy talk to me one more time. If that sister that was witnessing to me in the car, if I could respond to that. But on the other side of that is the glory, which is heaven, and that's the positive side of eternal life. Naturally, hell is a negative side. Jesus definitely believed in both places because he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now go back to Luke chapter 16 now. Back to Luke chapter 16. Okay, here we are. Now this is the story about a rich and poor man. Notice in verse 19, there was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That's what it says. But there was a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass when the beggar died, he went to Abraham's bosom. You see, in verse 23, in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes. I don't want you to think that because somebody's wealthy. That means they can't make it in the kingdom. Abraham was a very wealthy man, it says in Genesis 13. Wealth is never the problem. But the Bible does say riches will take flight like an eagle and fly away from you. So just because somebody's wealthy today, that don't mean they'll be that way tomorrow. You acquire wealth by means of wisdom, but you can certainly lose wealth by means of foolishness. So this poor man had nothing in life. And it's hard to imagine somebody who is so destitute, obviously weak, that you can't fight off a dog that's licking your sores. So if you got sores, you're ill, you see, you're infirm. And if you're just laying at the gate of a wealthy man and you got four-legged canines coming up to you and you can't even fend them off, I mean, life is pretty bad now. It's pretty bad. But despite the man's condition, what it does teach us, though, is that he had a relationship with God. So we learn something else, that you can have a relationship with God when you're homeless. You can have a relationship with God when you don't have money in your pocket. And you can have all of the physical things related to prosperity and blessing, but yet at the same time lose out with God. Remember the story Jesus told about the man that had all of this stuff? And he said, look, I know what I'll do. I'll build some bigger barns. And he built some bigger barns. And then he said, I'll say to my soul, you have a whole lot, so sit back and be satisfied. And then you remember the next statement. But what you're going to do when that voice comes to you and say, thou fool, see, judgment has come to you this night. Because man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. But never in the scripture does God ever condemn wealth or condemn prosperity. There is no problem with the George Washington that's on your dollar bill. And there's nothing wrong with Abraham Lincoln or Mr. Jefferson and Franklin and everybody else. The problem is with the person that holds the money. See? It's their heart. That's where the difficulty comes. And those kinds of things, if a person doesn't govern his heart and maintain his character, that can keep him from entering into the kingdom of God. And it can certainly keep him from remaining in there if they're not careful. Some of the wealthiest people in this world have a difficult time believing that they should be under any obligation to tithe to God, let alone believe they ought to give God glory for what they have received. But if we start young people early, and if Ethan knows that 10 cents out of every dollar goes to God and a dollar out of every 10 goes to the king, then it's not a difficult concept when he becomes an adult. But to pick that up later on in life, when a person's been making good money, then all of a sudden now they've got to start giving to God, it's like, oh, my, it's kind of hard to let that go. Just hands and palms get sweaty. Okay, so we learn these things here in this story. Well, in verse 25, Abraham said, son, don't you remember that in your life you received good things? So that was the wealth, the good things. And the reason he's saying that is because in verse 24, the rich man is asking Abraham to let Lazarus dip his finger in the water and put it on. Okay, and then in verse 26, it says, and beside all this, between you and me, there's this great gulf fixed. Now, this is always a big issue trying to describe the placement of this story here and all these things that are taking place. All I can tell you is when you get into eternity, I'm sure the world of eternity looks a whole lot different than how we view geography here on planet Earth. I'm almost certain of that. I have heard people in teaching this say that heaven used to be, or paradise or something, used to be some special compartment down in hell, and that there was this gulf, and that all Old Testament people, when they died, they went down into that special compartment. And then when Jesus Christ was crucified and died, that he went down there. And then he set the captives free, and so he made it possible for everybody who was in bondage down there to now make it into heaven. And that is preached by a lot of people on television, believed by a lot of people on television, and preached by a lot of people in the full gospel world. It's not something I think is entirely accurate when you look at how to interpret the scripture. The Bible does say that after Jesus died, that he descended into hell and preached to spirits that remained captive, but never says anything about those folks got out of there. Just simply means he made an announcement down there. That doesn't mean anything about he went down there and opened up any gates and said, okay, now you folks down here been in hell for a little while. That's temporary. Now you can come up here to go to heaven. Never said that at all. Then in Ephesians, when the scripture says how Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, I don't think that's talking about him going to hell. I think that's talking about him as God descending into this earthly realm that we live in so that he could accomplish redemption up on the cross. Now, here are two other reasons why I don't believe Old Testament people went to some compartment in hell. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and tells us in Genesis that Enoch walked with God and then God took him. Well, where's God going to take him? God's going to take him to where God is. Where's God at? According to Isaiah, God's in heaven on the throne. The Bible says concerning Elijah the prophet that once Elijah had finished his mission, a chariot swept down, picked him up, and the scripture says the chariot of fire took him to heaven. So anybody that tells you that folks in the old covenant didn't go to heaven, I've got questions. Jesus said in the Gospels that in that day you're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're going to be seated at the table and feast with them. Where is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at? He said you're going to do that in the kingdom of God. They're in heaven. And then here's another illustration and reason why I think anybody that believes there was this special compartment in hell is in error. Because when Jesus was on the mountain and was transfigured, I think that's Luke 9, somewhere around there. The Bible says that Moses and Elijah appeared to him. Now, according to that theory that some people believe, that means that Moses would have been in hell, Elijah would have been in heaven, Elijah would have descended, Moses would have ascended, and both of them would have met on top of the hill. I just don't think that makes any sense at all. I don't think that's scriptural. The bottom line is if you serve God, you go to heaven. That's where God is. You live for God, you go to heaven. And you're going to spend eternity with him. And everybody in the Old Testament had the expectation that if anything happened to them, they themselves were going to heaven. Abraham's bosom, as mentioned here in Luke 16, was always just a euphemism or another way of describing heaven. Now, why it is that he talks about a great gulf, I don't know. When you get to heaven, you can ask him. But I can assure you, when you get to heaven, you're not going to want to cross the gulf either. You're not going to want to go over there to where anybody else is at that doesn't know God. Okay, so the reality of heaven is known by the fact that God is the one who decides who gets entry and who does not. Now, that's a powerful thought because this... You know, people can misread this and it can inspire people to do some deadly things. You know, I've seen people on television who go out and try to shoot up and bomb abortion clinics. And these folks honestly think this is something they're doing to help God save the babies. Okay, I can tell you one thing, going out sticking a knife in somebody, that's not helping God at all. But somebody can take a passage out of here, misread it, and do dumb things. Take the young man that assassinated Yitzhak Rabin. I think that was 95 or something like that. He did that because he had authority from his rabbi. And he did that because the Bible in the Old Testament says you are not to sell your inheritance. He took it literally. So Mr. Rabin was out there in the square in Tel Aviv. He went up to him and murdered him. By the time I got there a few weeks later, the blood was still on the ground where Mr. Rabin had been killed. Think of that. He did that because of how he understood that. But I don't know of any Christian crazy person, and maybe I'll change that because I don't think any Christian person would be out here trying to do that anyway. I don't know of any church person or any Jewish person that would go out and try to kill people in order to get to heaven. You understand that? But there are people in this world who will try to take a person's life to get to heaven. You consider the jihadists for the Muslims. They put a bomb on, and I mean, let's say they get up early in the morning, they're reciting the Islamic Shahada, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Whole time they're putting that bomb vest on, bomb belt on, and they're probably looking at a video of other people that have taken other folks' lives. and they're getting themselves psyched up. They make that final video for their family. Mom, Dad, appreciate you. I love you. I know I haven't talked to you in a year. I disappeared. You didn't know where I was at, but I was training for jihad. We've got to stop the foreign infidels. They're doing everything they can to encroach upon our society. They're going to take the minds of our young people, and I want to join the army of Allah and do what I can to help them. And I just want you to know, Mom, Dad, I love you. Then that's it. He gets his mission. He puts that vest on, put all his clothes and everything on. He goes out to some bus stop somewhere. Because he believes, according to the Quran, that if he dies fighting jihad and dies losing his life in the way of jihad, instantly he'll be in paradise with 70-some-odd virgins that will take care of him, where there'll be waters of wine flowing back and forth and well-fed and taken care of. So he's got that vision in front of him. See how powerful this image of heaven is. So he gets to a bus stop. There are grandmas, grandpas, children, teenagers, soldiers. That Arab guy gets up on the bus. He's sitting there. Everybody's just talking. Maybe one lady's asking another lady about her plants. Maybe one of the kids are talking about some guy or gal that they met in school that they like. Somebody else is talking about somebody they had a conversation with on the phone. And while they're doing that, the young man stands up and he shouts at the top of his lungs, God is great. Everybody stops and looks, and the next thing they see and hear is a ball of fire and a loud cracking sound, and the bus jumps up about 15 feet off the ground. By the time it hits, blood and flesh and bone is splattered everywhere. Now you say, how in the world and why in the world would somebody do that? Because somebody has convinced them there's a heaven out there awaiting them, and that is the best way to get in there. Yeah, that's what happens every day. And you hear these folks on television and say, oh my, that's not true Islam. That's not real Islam. Well, we sure do have a whole lot of people that believe it is. Because you go back and look in the last 25 years at how many car bombings, bus bombings, and things like that there have been. There's a whole lot of people that are in hell right now that thought they were instantly going to heaven. So that's a powerful inspiration for people. And for us that are Christian, it's a great inspiration for us to know that one day we're going to look upon the face of Him that loved us and died on the cross for us. I always use the illustration of a mom who's pregnant. And, you know, that little baby's in the womb, and mom's talking to that little kid, you know, and just having a little conversation, that little baby getting used to that voice. And, you know, little Megan, she in there, and she hear mama talking. And mama saying, you're not going to have a big appetite, and you're just not going to cause me any problems. And just confessing scripture all over that little baby. And so finally, after 9 months or so, then little Megan comes out, and she enters a world that's a lot bigger than where she's been for the last 9 months. And then she finally gets an opportunity to open up those eyes and look on that face that's been carrying her and has been talking to her all that time. And that's how it's going to be when we finally get out of this world and see Christ. God's been leading us by the Holy Spirit, leading us by the Scripture. He's been speaking to us in everything from dreams and prophecies to tongues and interpretation. But one day we're going to lay down this physical flesh, and we're going to exit this little small temporary world, and we're going to step into a world that's bigger than anything we know about, and we're finally going to see the face of Him that's been talking to us and convicting us and encouraging us. It's going to be awesome. Absolutely awesome, you see. So heaven is a great inspiration. And everybody in here wants to look forward to hearing the Lord say, well done. Amen? Amen. Okay, so in the greater scheme of things, we preachers, we really do try to encourage people to consider that what we do on earth affects our eternity. I don't want anybody to backslide. I don't. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 now. I don't want anybody to backslide, because it's dangerous. Now, there are people who are under the impression that God has predestined some to go to heaven and others to go to hell. And those who are predestined to go to heaven, God gives them a natural inclination to serve Him. That's what some people believe. I don't believe that. I believe all of us in here have a free will. You're a free moral agent. You had to make a choice tonight whether or not you wanted to come to Bible study. And other people had to make a choice whether or not they wanted to come to Bible study. It's up to you. It's a free will. But just as sure as you have that same free will, you can also make the choice tonight whether or not you want to go up to the liquor store and rob it. There is no power that's telling you or forcing you to sit there on that pew this evening, or there's no power that is forcing you to not go rob somebody. It's an inward choice you make. You choose to do good. You choose to do bad. All of us have temptations, passions, and lusts. And we're led many times in the directions of where those passions are. But you can never say, like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made you do it. He might have tricked you. He might have deceived you. But it's a choice you make on your own. So when we consider backsliding, it's important for us to know that the scripture says, work out your own salvation. That means you can't get there on mama's faith. You can't get there on daddy's faith. You can't get there on your parents' faith. Nobody can get there on their siblings' faith. You have to do this on your own. Work out your own salvation. How often? Every day. Paul said, I die daily. If you don't do that, you lose your joy. You lose your relationship with God. And pretty soon you'll start sliding backwards. So backsliding means, so rather than progressing and going forward in God, now you don't have a desire to read the Bible. So you don't. You don't have a desire to be in church as often as you once did. So you don't come. You don't have a desire to listen to Christian music like you once did. So you don't. You don't have a desire to be around people that call themselves Christians. So you avoid them. If somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, we've missed you. What's been going on? Oh, it's nothing. I'm just busy. See, in your mind, you're justifying it, but you don't see you're starting to slip. It could be an offense. It could be bitterness. It could be unforgiveness. It could be distracted by someone. You could have given your heart to something or someone you should not have given your heart to, because it's possible to fall in love with the wrong person and the wrong thing. You can be in love with the world. So John said, don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world, because the only thing that's in the world is the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Once you start sliding backwards, then you are now moving slowly away from God. It can happen in a marriage. You can say, I do, and look in each other's eyes, and it's like, oh my, you are my honey, I love you. But 15 years later, stare at each other, trying to figure out, how in the world and why in the world did I marry you? Why are we still here together? Something happened to cause that separation. The Bible says somebody left their first love. When this happens in the Christian life, this person is now backsliding. And if a person is not careful, they'll soon renounce Jesus Christ and no longer want to walk with God. And most people never recognize the symptoms. You try to talk to them about it, say, well, you know, sure, I'm missing you. I mean, what's been going on? We don't see you in church. What, you know, you start asking questions like that, people get indignant, people get angry. And if you even identify it as somebody sliding by, how dare you? Well, see, that's the result right there, the fruit being manifested, all upset, all angry, you see. But notice in Hebrews 10, look at verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. See, he's saying if you're a Christian and you love God, you don't ever want to begin to treat the things of God, in particular redemption, as though it's something common. Once you begin to act that way, you grieve the Holy Spirit, it says here. So don't treat the kingdom of God, nor Christianity, nor the cross, as though it's an unholy thing. It's not the same as anything else. You treat it differently. And because of that, the scripture makes it very plain here that you'll maintain your relationship with God. Some of the hardest funerals to do are when people die, and you know when they die, they weren't living for God. And I don't mean not living for God for the past month. I mean weren't living for God for the past 20 years, or never did serve God. And you have to listen to all these family folks and all these friends try to act like, oh my, they were sprinkled when they were 8 days old, and they were baptized when they were 11, but never have been inside of a church again in their lifetime. And when they did go as a kid, they didn't go because they loved God. They went because they were forced to go. And come through all of this, live a life where they have no relationship with God, don't attend church, don't tithe, no desire to have a relationship with God through the Word of God or anything like that. And then when they pass away, then you hear and you see, oh, well, naturally this person went to heaven. They're in a better place now. And I've always been very careful about that as a pastor. Probably one of the worst things I could ever do is mislead you. If I don't think somebody went to heaven, I can promise you, you're not going to hear it in a eulogy about me saying somebody did. And I think there are a whole lot of preachers that think they put folks in heaven because of statements that they've made when people didn't care anything about God at all. Backsliding is something we have to take serious every day. None of us are perfect. And the Bible does not say that you enter into heaven through your own perfection and your own righteousness. I mean, as I've got enough sin in my life, keep me out of the kingdom of heaven forever. The only thing helping me every day is grace. You understand that? Grace. The fact that God redeemed me and I'm forgiven every day, I put my head on that pillow every night and I'm thinking to myself, oh God, as I close these eyes, Lord, let me be able to be forgiven of everything in my life that I've done. Forgive me today, Lord. Let me just rest comfortably and peaceably as I drift off to sleep. Because that's the right thing to do. Take a bath in the blood every day. Heaven is closer than we think. One heartbeat away. So, when we consider that, you see that if you don't guard your heart, it's easy to backslide. It is. It's very easy. And you have to be careful. To preach the glories of heaven and to invite a lot of people to think about the possibilities that exist in a world where there's no sin, I think that's a wonderful thing. We all have an imagination, and people have been having visions of heaven for a long time, and I don't think they're going to stop. John had his, and you can turn with me now over to John chapter 21, please. But John had his vision of heaven, and I think in many ways Jesus appears to people because he wants to encourage these soldiers on the battlefield. When I was in the Marine Corps, one of the things that often happened, if it was a time of war, the Marines had to line up on what we called a quarter deck, or way out on the deck where there's a big parade ground where thousands of troops could gather. Then you'd have a jeep with a driver and some colonels and a general over the whole base. Every now and then, the commandant of the Marine Corps, some big person like that, he gets in that jeep from whatever direction he's coming. All the troops are standing at attention. He comes by in that jeep. He throws his hands up, cuts a salute. We all have to salute him. But I can tell you, as a 19-year-old boy standing out there with all those other troops, knowing that Gulf War I is getting started and folks are getting ready to head overseas, to see that general there, that was encouraging. That just kind of let us know he does care about us troops. He doesn't know us individually, but he does care about these troops. And we always like to see him. So when I think of Jesus, I see Stephen in Acts chapter 7 being pelted with rocks, you see, stoned. And the scripture says he looked up to heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What is Jesus doing? Giving that soldier some encouragement, letting him get a glimpse of the person he's getting ready to come see once he gives up the ghost. Paul, in all of his persecutions, man came close to death many times. But the Bible says Jesus appeared to him one time as he was alone in a temple, just to kind of let him know, I'm still with you. I got a lot of folks on your side. I got a lot of people in this city. So these visions and dreams that we have, however insignificant we might think they are, God's trying to get our attention to let us know he cares. So in Revelation chapter 21 here, notice in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now it goes on listing these things, what's not going to be in heaven. pain and sorrow, murderers in verse 8, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. If verse 8 tells you who's not going to be there, then the opposite of that is who is going to be there. And I see sometimes on television, we go out of our way to try to make sure that only positive things are said about people who have not lived positively in their lifestyles. If the Bible says a murderer is not going to be there, that means you can't kill people and expect to get there. If whoremongers not going to get there, that means you can't live in fornication outside of marriage and expect it to be all right. If sorcerers aren't going to be there, witchcraft cannot be practiced. You can't mix it together and say, well, I'm part Wicca and I'm part Christian. I just like to dabble in a little bit of it all, but Jesus' blood covers it. Idolaters, you can't have other gods. See? Liars, oh my, that tongue has to speak the truth in love and speak the truth one with another according to the scripture. So in verse 10, John has a vision. He's carried away. Jesus shows him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. One of the angels shows him, I should say, and it has the glory of God. So heaven's got to be a big place. If there's this city in there called New Jerusalem, and John sees it descending, that's the goal, the habitation, where we're going to dwell, where we're going to live. And as one of my assistant preachers down in Hebron tells us all the time, the only thing we have to figure out is where we're meeting for the barbecue the first Saturday when we all get there. See? Whose house we're going to meet at. So you can come to Hallelujah Boulevard, and you can come over there to where I am. My place is going to be nice. There'll be no animals. You don't have to worry about that. Nothing like that. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful place over there. But he says here, we got a world that has walls and gates. Look at verse 11 going all the way down. Foundations of the city. Beautiful. Chapter 22, verse 1. There's a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne. Verse 2, in the midst of the street, there's a tree of life that bears manner of fruits. Verse 3, there'll be no curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. So when you look at how beautiful and how wonderful heaven is going to be, it's indescribable. John's doing his best to use earthly language to paint a picture of an eternal place. It's not always easy to do that. And from time to time, people do have visions. I don't know how many stories and books I've probably read through the years of people had visions. You know, popular ones now, the Nebraska couple that traveled about today talking about things like that. But heaven is powerful. And I don't doubt that people are going to continue to have visions of heaven. What I say is you just measure it according to the Word of God. Whatever you describe in heaven, whatever descriptions you have, all I'm going to do is just listen, and then I'm just going to say, do I see anything like that according to the Bible? You know, so if somebody's telling me stories about little small naked babies that are flying that look like Cupid, that I'm going to say, I don't doubt you had that dream. I'm just not going to preach it because it's not in here. Somebody tells me, oh, I'm telling you, I saw they were 6 feet tall, some of the angels, they were women, and they had long, and they had beautiful, beautiful wings, and when they flapped them, they made beautiful music. Okay, you might have dreamt that. I'm not doubting that. I don't see it in the Bible, and I'm not going to preach it. That's all I'm saying. So measure everything according to what the scripture says, and I think things will kind of work out. So man's imagination can operate on an earthly level. So God gave John this vision of a wonderful place where there's going to be no murder, lying, or sin. And then as you can see, as we looked at Revelation 21 and some of 22, how beautiful it's going to be. And this is why over here in verse 20 of Revelation 22, it says, he which testified these things said, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. See, after John saw all of that, oh, he said, bring it on. Don't leave me down here on Patmos any longer. I want to get out of this world and be over there where you are. I'll finish this up with this story. Mel Trotter was a great missionary to homeless people and poor folks over in Chicago. And he reached out to a man in the gutter one time, a guy named Hadley. And I remember Brother Clendenin telling about this story. Oh, Hadley was stretched out drunk. Mel Trotter took him up in his arms and just kissed him on the forehead. And Hadley, he said, he looked up at him. He said, you know, nobody's kissed me since my mom. And my mom died when I was a teenager. He was in his, I guess, in his 30s or something like that then, maybe. But he had been drunk since he was a teenager. Just tore his life up with alcohol, just drinking. And now he's stretched out in the gutter, but Mel Trotter's going to get him. And he grabbed him up, got him saved, discipled him, helped him become a good Christian. Hadley turns around, goes back to that outcast society to reach those just like he himself had been reached. But Hadley tells about how he had a vision. Said, look to him like he was standing up there near those gates of heaven. And he said, there was a gatekeeper out there. And he said in this vision that he had, he said, looked like there was a man coming up to that gate, and he was dragging these big, huge bags, looked like bags of gold, but just filled with all kind of stuff. And said when he got there to that gate, he said he pulled out one of them gold coins, tried to give that to that gatekeeper. And that gatekeeper looked at him, said, you can't buy your way into this place here. It's all about grace. And said he turned him back and said, depart from me. That man turned back towards the darkness and ended up marching towards hell there. He said, but then I looked, he said, from another direction. Here comes a man. He's got up under his arms all of these scrolls. He said he got there to that gatekeeper and he wanted entry. That gatekeeper wouldn't let him in. But he said he started unfurling some of those scrolls so that he could read off the things he did in his life. And that gatekeeper said to him, you can't enter on the basis of what you've done. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians, you see. And he said he watched as that gatekeeper turned him back towards the darkness, depart from me into everlasting fire. But he said, then I heard an awful scream from behind me. He said, I turned and looked, and here is a man, and he's dragging a cross. And he's got it on his back. And he said, as he's dragging that, he's simply muttering to himself in these haggard-like clothing. Didn't it look like he was well-dressed at all? But he said, he's muttering to himself, nothing in my hands I bring, save to the cross of Christ I cling. Said, when he got there to the gate, he said the gatekeeper looked at him. And said, the gatekeeper said to him, oh, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He said those gates suddenly opened up and rolled back on those pearled hinges. And he said suddenly he started hearing all of this applause and clapping from the inside. And he said he entered into all of this, you know, just all of this jubilee and joy and excitement. Then he said he woke up and he realized making it to heaven, it's not about what you accumulate. It's not about trying to do as many good works as you can. It's about making sure that you die daily. Take up that cross, live a crucified life of self-denial. The only man going to make it, the only woman going to make it to heaven in this world right here is the one whose hands are so filled with that cross that they don't have time to embrace all the things of this world. See, that's the consumption we have to have as Christians. And I think if we keep our minds there, heaven will be our home. I do look forward to us all spending time in heaven. We'll get to sit around, fellowship a little bit, talk about the goodness of God. Be nice if the Lord come back tonight. Don't know if he will, but if he don't, come this weekend. I'll be preaching somewhere, telling folks about God. But there's nobody like Jesus. Amen? Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Darrell Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through his word.